sharing that, Linda. Wonderful, wonderful song. Well, you've probably heard the old story about the hillbillies who had never been out of the hillbilly, wherever hillbillies live, that went to the big city. And on big city, I mean like Springfield, or maybe even bigger than Springfield. And they made it to the big city, and they went to this real swanky, nice hotel. And they checked, they were staying at this hotel, so they checked into the hotel, and they were just awestruck. I mean, they were looking around at that beautiful lobby, and they couldn't get over the architecture, couldn't get over all the construction and just the bustle of the city, and they were amazed. But there was one thing that really caught their eye, and it was the elevator. They'd never seen an elevator before. And so they went over to the elevator to kind of check it out. You know how hillbillies are. We wait until we actually know what something is and kind of have it a firm grasp on it before we do it. So they were watching people board the elevator, and all of them together. And so they were watching as one lady, an elderly lady, shuffled over. She was on a walker, and she the door opened, and she went inside. The door shut behind her, and they watched, and probably half a minute passed by. The door opened, and this unbelievably beautiful lady pops out, walks out of the elevator. And so the son's looking, and the dad, and the dad never even looks over. He just says, "Son, go get your mother." Somebody knew, you knew that one, didn't you, Gil? You'd heard that one before. I love that story. You know, that reminds me, don't you wish it was that way with our spiritual maturity? Don't you wish that God would just snap us perfect? I mean, I don't know about you, but it is a struggle to grow and become spiritually mature. There's an old saying, you know, that God, when he wants to grow a mushroom, he does it overnight. But when he wants to grow a mighty oak, he takes 100 years. Somebody said that, like that's supposed to make me feel better, you know. But it takes time. It takes time and effort to grow spiritually, to mature spiritually. And hopefully all of us have a desire. That's the goal. I mean, after you're saved, for as long as you're on this earth, that's the goal, to become spiritually mature. And, you know, sometimes we can be saved and Christians for 20 or 30 or more years and still be in a holding pattern. And it's like we're not growing. And so, you know, this is a timely message no matter where we are in our Christian walk in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're studying 1 Corinthians on Sunday nights, and there's a lot of practical information in here. But at the beginning of the letter, Paul tackles this issue of spiritual maturity almost right off the bat. Remember what he says right off at the beginning. He says that you all are causing divisions and strife because you're playing favorites with your favorite pastor, and you're proud of your spiritual gifts. And really, what he's getting at is this was a spiritually immature church. And he chastises them for that, probably more in chapter 3 than anywhere. And he's going to deal with some specific issues that were going on in the church as we get farther into the letter. But in chapter 3, he's still dealing with this issue of spiritual maturity. And let me tell you, before we get into this passage tonight, two reasons why I believe spiritual maturity is so hard to achieve. Why it's so hard for us. Why it's so hard for me to become a spiritually mature Christian. Number one is because when I resolve to be spiritually mature, I am going against the grain of the world. I'm going against the world anytime I choose to be mature. I'm going to be doing things that are in opposition to the way the world does them. Kind of like a salmon swimming upstream. And so you're not swimming with the rest of the fish when you choose to live maturely, spiritually mature. And there's going to be external pressure on you to conform to the world. Paul said not to do that. Don't be of the world. Be in the world, but not of it. But there's going to be that kind of pressure. And number two is there's this pressure inside. Internal pressure. You're going against the grain of your own flesh. You know, I really think sometimes it's easier before someone is a Christian. I used to not think that, but I've shared with people, you know, it gets harder after you get saved sometimes. Now, sometimes God is really gracious and He'll take care of maybe some things that were in our past, and we won't have a desire to do that anymore. But to say that you're never struggling with that is just wrong. Honestly, we do struggle with our flesh, and that flesh, I have to crucify it every day. Every day I have to make a decision that I'm going to walk in the power of the Spirit. And so those are reasons why it's hard when we're Christians to grow and to mature. But you know what? God wants us to do that, and God has put some things in place so we can grow to maturity. And that's really what chapter 3 is talking about. There's some practical things, and then there's some things that really motivate us, or ought to motivate us. And there's one I want to dwell on in particular towards the end of the chapter that we call the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to do a little teaching tonight. You may have never really thought about or understood or differentiated between the different judgments. So we'll talk about that just briefly tonight. But let me just get into the text, and I'm just going to read the first few verses, but we're going to look really in earnest at the first 15 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's writing again to the church at Corinth. He says, "Brothers, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ." Now, understand when we read that, he's not saying they're not saved. Remember, he established that way back in chapter 1, right off the bat, that they have every spiritual blessing. These folks are saved. What he's saying is, I've got to talk to you like a lost person, because they're living carnally. This word carnal Christian, the word carnal, it really comes from this word flesh, translated in our translation we're reading tonight, but it's mentioned several times in this passage. He says, I'm not able to speak to you like a spiritual person, but like a baby in Christ. You know, a baby is a neat thing. I had a baby in my Sunday school class today, and I love babies, and it's neat, and a baby is exciting. It's exciting to have a baby around the house. It's exciting to have new believers in our church, and praise God. And let's continue to pray that God will bring new people and people who are lost to our church so they can be saved. But you know what? Someone who is 10 or 15 or 20 years old who's still acting like a baby, that's not cute. That's tragic. And so, obviously, the goal, Paul is saying, is that we're to grow up in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not yet ready for it. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. In fact, he says, you're still not ready, because you are still fleshly. For since there is envy and strife among you, there's Proverbs at us again from this morning. Am I ever going to get out of Proverbs? For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and living like an unbeliever? For whenever someone says, I'm with Paul, and another, I'm with Apollos, are you not unspiritual people? That's the thought we want to convey tonight as we look at these verses. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have saved us by grace. And there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. I believe that with all my heart. And I'm so thankful that, Jesus, you shed your blood on the cross so that my sin, my rebellion, my fleshly nature, Lord, could be justified, and I could have a relationship with God. And I thank you so much for doing that freely and out of love. But Lord, we also know that once we have been saved, we're bought with a price. We're not our own. And Lord, you are our rightful owner. You are anyway, because you own everything. You've made everything. But from a spiritual perspective, we become your slaves or your servants. And Lord, we confess that oftentimes we stagnate. We don't grow. We stop growing. And Lord, just forgive us for when we act like babies and we're immature spiritually. But help us tonight to glean some insight from this passage. Help me to preach, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might have a desire to grow and we might see a breakthrough over the next few months or this year, so that we might rise to a new level of spirituality. And again, not out of pride, certainly not proud from a proud standpoint, because that's what was plaguing the church at Corinth, but so that you might be glorified and so that we might hear you say one day, well done, good and faithful servants. Thank you, Father, for these reminders, and I pray that you would just help me tonight as I preach. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's an author named Michael Green, and I want this image in your mind as well. He was talking about the Christian life in one of his books, and he said the Christian life is kind of like a bicyclist, someone who rides bicycles, and he's climbing a long hill, and he's struggling to get up that hill, and he makes it to the very top of the hill, and he makes it to the hill looking down and thinking that it's all over, it's going to be coasting, I'll coast for the rest of the way. when in reality, as he reaches the top, he sees the task has only just begun, and the road winds on with even steeper hills than the one he's just climbed. And folks, that's true about the Christian life as well. We don't walk an aisle and get saved and be done with it. We're just beginning the journey. And to be honest and fair about it, it can be a difficult, difficult ride. So Paul is talking about spiritual immaturity, which is causing conflict in Corinth, and he's addressing them as brothers and sisters because he loves them and cares about them. He wants them to hear what he has to say and apply it to their lives. And I believe that Paul is giving three important reminders for maturity as Christians. Three important reminders for us as we mature in our Christian walk. Number one, our spiritual maturity is developed as we understand and apply God's Word. Our Christian maturity develops as we understand and apply God's Word. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. But a Christian matures as he allows or she allows the Spirit to teach them. And the Spirit teaches a Christian through the Word of God. That's how God directs us. That's how God teaches us. That's how God grows us in maturity. Now, sometimes God allows other things in our life. There are experiences that are God allows into our lives for the purpose of maturing us or growing us. But the main vessel that He uses is His Word. And it's a deliberate walk. It's a deliberate aspect of the Christian life. Francis Chan said this. He said, "We never grow closer to God when we just live life." He says it takes deliberate pursuit and attentiveness. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about this attentiveness. And so what he's saying here, again back into verse 2, is he gave them milk to drink. And there's nothing wrong with milk. When you're a baby, you need milk. You've got to have milk. You can't have filet mignon when you're a baby. But he's saying that you need to move on to solid food. And it's right that you do that. It's important that you do that because that is an aspect of your spiritual maturity or your spiritual growth. And, you know, when I see this passage about milk and meat, I'm reminded that God's Word is what builds spiritual depth. How you handle God's Word determines your spiritual depth. It's not so much an intellectual thing either. It's not about knowing more than someone else or having more verses memorized. I'm not saying we shouldn't memorize Scripture. I believe we should. And I try to do that. It's not really the difference in the doctrine. It's the depth of understanding. And really what's more important is the depth or the willingness to live out what you're learning in God's Word. Most of you in this room have heard thousands of sermons. But the question is, are you letting them penetrate your heart and impact you and draw you closer to your Master? So are you on milk or on meat? That's my first question for you tonight. Are you on spiritual milk or spiritual meat? Now, I want to give you an example just real quick here to show you what the difference so you'll understand. And I got this from Ray Steadman, who is really a tremendous author. He's passed away, be with the Lord now, but he's a great author and a Bible scholar. And he says this is the difference between the two. He said, meat is preaching that unfolds the full richness and magnificence of the gospel so that people grow up. And then he gives an example. He says, milk would be this statement. Christ died for my sins. It's a true statement. It's as true today as it was however long ago when you got saved. I've been saved for 40 years now. And it was just as true then as it is now. Christ died for my sins. That's milk. But after 40 years of walking with Christ, I ought to be able to handle some of the meat of the Word. This is what Steadman says as an example of meat. Milk is Christ died for my sins. Meat is we died with Christ to sin. You see the difference? We died with Christ to sin. That means that I'm walking the walk. I am spiritually maturing. And so there is a difference. And the difference, again, is the depth of understanding. And even more importantly, is the willingness to follow what God calls us to do and be. And so God's Word builds spiritual depth. But as we continue on in this passage, I believe it teaches that God's Word builds spiritual sensitivity. Look at verse 3. Spiritual sensitivity. He says, because you're still fleshly, since there is envy and strife among you, you're living like unbelievers. You see, the point of the Bible, the point of the Word of God being involved in your life, the reason why you need to sit down every day with the Word of God open to the Spirit's prompting is because that's what gives you spiritual sensitivity. I don't know if you've ever seen a situation where someone is insensitive. Let me go a different direction than that. Think about if someone has maybe calluses on their hands, or maybe they've burned their fingers. Ever burn your finger on a stove or something? Then you are very insensitive to the touch. You really can't feel with the same perception that you can before. And when we live in our flesh, even though we're Christians, there's a coarseness that can develop. And if we're not in the Word and we're not sensitive to the Word, then we are going to live a callous life, and especially in the world in which we live. As things change, as morals change, sometimes we get desensitized. And things that used to bother us don't bother us anymore. And we don't want to fall into that. Sometimes we don't even realize how that happens as it gradually happens. And so Paul is saying not to live fleshly. We're to live differently. And the way we're to live differently is to be in the Word of God. God's Word provides depth. Spurgeon said one time, no one ever outgrows the Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. Someone else said the Bible is simple enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for a theologian to swim in. So the Bible is our guide. It guides us. It gives us spiritual sensitivity. And thirdly, it provides spiritual direction. Spiritual direction. I know some may disagree, but I believe that the Bible of God, the Word of God, the Bible contains what I need for living in this life. What's the old acronym somebody says? Basic instructions for beginning life eternally. And we begin it here on this earth, right? And so the Bible is my guide. Like we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, there's a lot of practical information in the Bible. I'm not saying it's easy to apply. You know, Mark Twain said one time, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me, it's what I do understand about it, because I don't practice it. And so there's a lot of practical information in the Bible. And we need to interact with the Bible. We need to let the Bible challenge us in our daily lives. We need to ask some questions of the text that we're reading for that day. Questions like, what does this passage mean? What does it say about God? What does it say about man? What does it say about me in particular? What is this passage challenging me to do in my personal life? You see, the truth of the matter is, Jesus doesn't reveal himself to us if we barely spend time with him. Part of that time is spent in prayer, but part of that time is spent in study of God's Word. And as we learn to be quiet before Him with His Word, the more sensitive we will become, and we'll have direction for our life. This again is a statement you've probably heard before. It's Henry Ward Beecher is the one who said it. He says, the Bible is God's chart for you to steer by, to keep you from the bottom of the sea, and to show you where the harbor is, and how to reach it without running on rocks and bars. So this first portion in verses 1 through 4, he's talking about how spiritual maturity is developed as we understand and apply God's Word. But then the second thing tonight I want to talk about just for a little bit is how we demonstrate our spiritual maturity. It's interesting how he says this. Number 2, our spiritual maturity is demonstrated as we serve in the local church. It's demonstrated as we serve in the local church. So if someone is a member of a local church and they're AWOL, they've already shown their immaturity. Bible says not to forsake the gathering together of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. And not only that, but we are to serve and love one another and be in a body together. We've already talked about that earlier, how we're believers and we're belongers. So I won't belabor that point tonight. But you show me a mature Christian, and I'll show you a servant. Someone, and we're wired differently. We have different talents and abilities and gifts. But if you're a mature Christian, you're going to serve. Doesn't matter what age you are. Doesn't matter where your station is in life. You're a servant. And that's what Paul's trying to convey. Look, and here's where he really takes it a step further. Look at verse 5. Paul says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, meaning they shared the gospel with them, and each has the role the Lord has given. And I love verse 6. You probably love it too. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, But God gave the growth. In the King James it says, God gave the increase. You see, the problem in the church at Corinth is that they were proud. They felt like some of them had showy gifts and others were not as gifted as they were. Some could speak in public and some had spiritual gifts like tongues. And some had other things going on in their lives and they felt like they were superior to other Christians. And Paul's going to call their hand on it again and again and again in this book, this letter. But here's the point. We're all servants of a mighty God. Every one of us is a servant. Whether we're a pastor or a deacon or whether we're someone who works behind the scenes, we are all servants and we all need each other. And we're going to talk about that later in this letter, but we all must work together for the cause of Christ. And so the mature Christian practices love, gets along with others, and I love this, this is a Wiersbe quote, he uses his spiritual gifts as tools to build with, not toys to play with or trophies to boast about. That's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. It's kind of like a joke I heard a while back about a bricklayer. There was a bricklayer whose brother happened to be a famous concert violinist. He played the violin in concert, and this guy was a bricklayer, and one day a woman came to him. And this woman was talking to the bricklayer about his brother. And of course, she was starstruck by this noted musician. And so as she was talking to him, she didn't realize how he was taking the conversation. But she was afraid that as she'd said stuff that she had maybe insulted this guy. And so this is what she said. Of course, we don't all have the same talents. And even in the same family, some just seem to have more ability than others. Well, the bricklayer, as you might expect, some were probably thinking, well, he's probably going to be offended by this. But listen to what he says. He says, you're telling me that violinist brother of mine, he doesn't know a thing about laying bricks. And if he wasn't able to make some money playing that fiddle of his, he couldn't hire a guy with know-how like myself to build his house. If he had to build a house himself, he'd be ruined. Folks, the truth of the matter is all of us are essential. And you better treat that lowest person on your personal totem pole like they are the highest person. In fact, that's what Paul tells us in other books of the Bible, in Romans and in Philippians. But we need to understand that we're not better than anyone. We have different gifts and abilities, but it all works together. And God gives the increase. So God sees and He rewards our work accordingly. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, so I'm not going to say any more. But look at verse 8. Now the one planting and the one watering are one in purpose, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. And I love this next statement in verse 9. You are God's field, God's building. What that tells me is that the local church is a field that ought to be bearing fruit. Now I'm not saying the only fruit we bear is right here. Because as you know, I believe strongly in missions and that we ought to be on mission overseas and we ought to go everywhere telling people about Christ. But the local church is a field that ought to bear fruit. I ought to be preaching and doing things to equip you so that you can fulfill your work of ministry. You ought to be willing and open and saying, how can I grow? How can I learn? What can I do? And the task of ministry is our task together. I can't accomplish it by myself, and we can't accomplish it without each other. And that's a common theme throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. So the local church is a field that ought to bear fruit. But in my remaining moments I have tonight, I want to give you point number 3. All right? Because this is something I want to teach just a little bit, and you may not have ever thought about it this way. But number 3, and this is our motivator out of the whole thing, our spiritual maturity will one day be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. See, there may be somebody back here who's just kind of stubborn like me and hard-headed. You may be saying, well, what does it matter? Yeah, I know it's important to be spiritually mature, but I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, hopefully this last portion will motivate you a little bit, will motivate me to be a better steward, a better servant to the Lord God who has saved me, but also has gifted me and given me opportunities to serve. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look in verse 10. Paul says, and you're going to know this is a very well-known verse, but I'm going to kind of break it down for you the next few minutes. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder. Paul founded the church. Remember, he was the church planter. He was the missionary who started the church at Corinth. He says, and another builds on it. He's probably talking about Apollos, who came later. And he's maybe the pastor at this point in time. But Apollos builds on that foundation. But notice what he says. But he must, each one, not only Apollos, but everyone must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the first and foremost question for you tonight, is do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? We can talk all night about gifts and about abilities and about serving and what you've done for the Lord, but if you don't know Christ, it's nothing but wasted energy. It starts with salvation. It starts with the new birth. Have you been born again? But then it goes from there, and Paul begins to talk about what I believe is a specific event in eschatology known as the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you want to take a couple notes down, you can jot a couple of other scriptures that actually use this terminology. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Both of these passages talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some people get mixed up. Some people even get mixed up about salvation because they see this judgment as a judgment for everyone. But folks, this judgment is only for Christians, this judgment seat of Christ. It's actually for people who are saved and purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Now, some people fail to distinguish or differentiate between the different judgments. You know, there's different judgments that are mentioned in the Bible. And one that's really misunderstood compared to this one is the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, don't differentiate between the two. They're two separate judgments. Another one is in Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep, where Christ separates the sheep from the goats. That's a separate judgment. Different timetable on the eschatology timetable. First of all, the sheep and goats. That judgment takes place at the end of the tribulation. People who are still alive at the end of the tribulation will be judged when Christ returns bodily on the earth. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. The Great White Throne Judgment, which you can read about in Revelation chapter 20, occurs after the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And these are people who never accepted Jesus and died lost. The Great White Throne Judgment is for lost people. And basically they will stand before the Lord and give an account for what they have done in their lives. But the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment for saved people. And again, I don't have time to read those passages, but you can look at those others, 2 Corinthians and Romans 14, later on if you want to. But they talk about how we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I think this part in 1 Corinthians really unpacks it. And let's look at it right now. Let's go back into the passage where we are. He says in verse 11, no one can lay any foundation other than what's been laid, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, if anyone builds on that foundation, notice that, builds on that foundation. See, the foundation's already there. He's talking about how you build on the foundation in your life. What's the foundation of your life? Hopefully it's Jesus Christ. But if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it. And I believe that day is this day of judgment. Judgment for who? For believers. The judgment seat of Christ. It says, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. So he's talking about the quality. Verse 14, if anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, now notice this, watch this closely, it will be lost. What will be lost? The work. The work that they have done will be lost. Notice what he says, but he will be saved. Yet it will be like an escape through fire. What Paul has in mind as he is looking at this future event is the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat was a judgment seat that was in every city in the Greek Empire, in the Roman Empire, every Greek city. And it was a raised platform, usually in the center of town, where a judgment would be rendered. And it wasn't always just a negative judgment. It's not just a place of fear and trembling. You know, when someone won an event in the Greek games, they would be rewarded. They would receive their crown in this same spot, you know, on the Bema seat. And so this was a place of judgment, a place where a verdict is rendered. And that's what Paul has in mind here. And so he's saying very clearly that a judgment's going to be rendered in how we lived our life. God has saved us by grace, but we're going to answer for the things we've done and how we've done and used what He's given us after being saved. And so that thought right there motivates me. It ought to motivate all of us. And it brings up my last 3 points tonight, sub-points under point number 3. Because I will one day be evaluated by God, therefore I need to examine what I build. I need to examine what I build. And you need to examine as well. If you're saved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what are you building? And, you know, He's given us some things besides just salvation, which is a great thing, but He's given us time. Every one of us have 24 hours in every day, and we have a certain length of time to live on this earth. He's given us financial resources. He's given us spiritual gifts and abilities. He's given us opportunities. Opportunities to live our lives and do certain things. And the first question I need to ask myself is, what am I building? Am I building? And not only that, but second of all, because I'm going to one day be evaluated by God, I need to ask myself, how am I building? Not only what am I building, but how am I building? You see, my master has trusted me with his business. There's nothing more important on this earth. And I'm his steward. We're going to talk about that more when we get to chapter 4, a couple weeks from now. But I need to give an account. I will give an account to him. And so I need to determine or examine how I build. And then lastly, and even more importantly, is one day I'm going to be evaluated by God. So I need to think about or examine why I build. Why do I build? How do I build? What do I build? And why do I build? In other words, what's my motivation? Is it out of a mean-spiritedness or a selfishness? Out of pride? What was my intent? I could stand up here and preach a message, and that message could burn up one day before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, because it's filled with pride and arrogance. It's all about me. It's about selfishness. God will test our work by fire, and the fire will reveal the quality of our work. Notice what he says here. Worthy materials, gold and silver and costly stones are going to survive, and worthless materials like wood, hay, and straw are going to burn up. So here's my question as I kind of draw this to a close tonight. How do we determine if our work is up to par? Is there any? Can we have any kind of a sense if I'm making headway? I mean, you know, what I'm doing really making a difference? Is it going to survive this test? Well, I think there's some things we can kind of think about that may help us have a clue about that. First of all, is how do we treat others? How do I treat other people? That's a clue if this work, my life's work, if it's going to survive this test at the judgment seat of Christ. How do I treat others? Am I fair with them? Am I kind? Do I help that underprivileged person or that little guy? How do I treat others? Here's another one. How am I using my abilities? Am I really using my abilities? God has given me some talents, and not a one of you out there don't have at least one talent. You're all talented. And we may have different talents, but you're all talented. How am I using that talent? Am I cultivating it and using it for His glory, or have I buried it? Have I buried it? You know what happens in the story of the parable of the talents? What happens to the slave that buries his talent? How do we use our time? Am I using my time wisely? I did a graveside today, this afternoon at a cemetery, and I referred to that verse, "Teach us to number our days with wisdom, so that we may live our lives with wisdom." You know, we only have a limited amount of time. Even though it is a commodity that God has given us, it's a precious commodity. And lastly is, am I telling others about Jesus? Am I sharing the message, the gospel, with others? Now, some of us may be better at doing that verbally than others, but am I getting the message out? Am I supporting it? Am I letting people know how important it is to be saved? Now, there's one more thing I want to mention, and then I'm done tonight. Some of you may be saying, well, I'm faithful in these ways, and it seems like I'm not getting anywhere. Seems like I have nothing to show for it. It seems like, really, it's just been a wasted effort. For those of you that have that thought, and you really have legitimately labored and served the Master for your years, I want to share a story with you. You may have heard this before. This is an old story that I've heard before, but it's about an old missionary couple. And they were older and they were ready to retire off the field. They'd been in Africa for years, serving tirelessly. And they were returning to New York. This is a true story, by the way. They had no pension, their health was broken, and they really felt defeated, discouraged, and afraid. Well, this was before plane or air travel, and so they had come back home on a ship, and what they didn't realize until they got on the ship is they were on the same ship as the President of the United States, who at that time was Theodore or Teddy Roosevelt. He'd been on a big game hunting expedition. He loved to hunt big game. And they docked at the harbor, and obviously there was all kinds of fanfare. There were newspaper reporters there and bands, marching bands, and all kinds of people. The President's entourage. People there just to catch a glimpse of him. But no one was paying any attention to this little lonely missionary couple. And they recognized it. And in fact, the man was more angry about it than the woman. And he said, you know, nobody here gives a hoot about us. She said, oh, you shouldn't feel that way, dear. Well, they docked and they slipped off. Nobody, you know, even noticed them. And all the fanfare was around the President. And that night, when they got back to this little cheap flat over on the east side of the city, his spirit broke. And this is what he said. He said to his wife, I can't take it. God is not treating us fairly. And his wife was a pretty wise woman. She said, well, why don't you just take that before the Lord? Let the Lord know how you feel. And so he said, I will. So he went back to his room to pray. And a while later, he came back out, and his countenance was totally different. It's like a burden or a weight had been lifted off his shoulders. And she's like, dear, what happened to you? And this is the point of the story. He said, the Lord basically settled it with me. I told him how bitter I was, that the President got all this tremendous homecoming, all this honor, and no one met us when we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. And I'd say that to you tonight. You hang in there because you're not home yet. And one day it's going to be worth it all. It is going to be worth it all to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. People taking advantage of you today. People are stepping on you. People aren't appreciating you. The Lord knows. He sees. And he'll reward one day. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I thank you so much for this passage we've looked at tonight, because it is such a precious reminder that our days do count. They matter. Lord, if there wasn't a life to be lived for Christ after salvation, then you'd just take us up to heaven immediately after we're saved. But Lord, you want us to grow and mature. You want us to become more Christ-like, and you want us therefore to be an example or an ambassador to a watching world. Lord, I confess that I'm far from perfect, and that process is not complete in me yet. I need a sign up, be patient, under construction. Lord, I know you're not finished with one single person in this room yet, but thank you that you continue to work in us and instill in us and shape us. And I pray that we'd be receptive and open to it, that we would let your word permeate our lives and our hearts and change us, that we would demonstrate that change, not perfectly, but we'd be willing servants and workers in the local church, in your field. And Father, that we would always have our eyes on the evaluation that's going to occur one day. And even if we do receive crowns, we recognize that those crowns will be cast at your feet, because you're the one that receives the ultimate glory and honor. But Lord, it's going to be worth it all for our Savior and our Lord to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And Father, if we've messed up and we've been inconsistent, we recognize there's no better time than now to recommit ourselves and rededicate ourselves to the task at hand. We love you and praise you, and we thank you, and we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.